I dare say that most Christians think Revelation is about the beast, the Antichrist, and the end of the world. And therefore, as we now come to this section on the beast, or at least the sea beast, I want to remind you what Revelation is about. And if you go back to the very first verse of the book, it's not the revelation of the beast. It's not the revelation of the Antichrist. It's not the revelation of the end of the world. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is all about Jesus Christ. And even as we come to this section that talks about a beast coming out of the sea, we need to understand this is about Christ. We also learn in that first verse of Revelation, this revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which will shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. But that word signified tells us this book was written in great part in sign language. I don't mean sign language that way, but signs and symbolisms. Yeah, that word sign and the word signified. And so Christ signified it. He symbolized it to his servant John. And we see a lot of symbols in the book of Revelation. That's important. We come to Revelation 13. We've got a hideous-looking beast coming out of the water. It's a symbol. And we don't understand the symbols of Revelation by reading our newspapers. We understand the symbols of Revelation by reading the Bible, particularly the Old Testament. This is a prophetic book, and we learn from the prophetic books of God's Word how these symbols are to be understood. Another thing we need to remember is to whom this book was written. It was given to John, but it was, if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, it's John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Seven churches which existed 2,000 years ago, as this congregation here exists right now, but it was given to them 2,000 years ago. John was given it to show them things which would shortly take place, not things that were clear off into the future. What churches? Well, he tells you in chapter 1 and verse 11. To Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Seven literal churches in seven cities there in what we call Turkey today, but Asia Minor. Is written to those churches because they were now undergoing persecution, and the persecution was going to get hotter. And Christ gives them the encouragement, this revelation of himself as the ascended, exalted Lord, who's in complete control of everything that was happening. And so hence the title today, The Dragon, His Sea Beast, and Their Governor. Because if all we do is focus on the dragon, who is a symbol for the devil, and the sea beast, which is a symbol for the imperial Roman nation, then we miss the point. This is about the one who controls them, and therefore who's taking care of his people, the church. We need to remember then that Christ is in control of all things. And this letter, this revelation, is that encouragement to those churches and the church at large, even to us today, just like all the Bible. The dragon or the devil persecutes the church precisely because Christ has defeated him. Look back at chapter 12, verse 13. This was our text last week. It says, "Now when the dragon saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman." Who cast him to the earth? You go back up in the previous story, chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, and it's Christ, the ascended Christ, who had victory over the devil. Now, he crushed the serpent's head on the cross. The serpent bruised his heel, but he crushed his head. And he continued to defeat him in the resurrection. But even in the ascension and exaltation, then he casts out the devil. He can no longer stand before heaven and accuse the brethren. Because Jesus is our righteous advocate who stands before the Father on our behalf. And so it's precisely because he's defeated, precisely because he's been cast to the earth, that he persecutes the church. But the point is, he's defeated. It's not that we're waiting for Christ to defeat him. He is defeated. Now, that doesn't mean he's not a dangerous foe. He is. We're told that he goes about still trying to devour. So we need to be on our guard. We need to watch and pray. but he's been defeated by Christ. Therefore, the afflictions coming upon these churches, those seven churches in Asia and all the other churches that have been planted around the world at that time, the great tribulation was going to come down on that apostate nation of Israel in AD 70. It was all part of Christ's plan. Christ is in control. No surprises to the Lord. All was according to God's decrees from before the foundation of the world. All of the dragon's conspiracies, all of his attacks on the church are rooted in the fact that he's already been conquered. Christ conquered him in his first coming to earth. And that's why for the last 2,000 years the church has grown and spread over all the world. Because Christ has bound the strong man. He's the stronger man. And he's plundered his house. And he's taking the spoils. From chapter 12, verse 14, also from last week, we learned that God creates turbulence over his people. Turbulence as in persecution or affliction or distress. God creates turbulence over his people, just like an adult eagle will hover over its nest. When the eaglets are now ready to learn to fly, it will hover over its nest and beat its wings and create turbulence over that nest so that it causes those eaglets to lift off the nest and they learn to fly. And Christ, by bringing turbulence to his people, would teach us to trust him and would teach us to endure hardship like good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And he will bear us up on his wings as he did in leading Israel out of Egypt. That figure of God bearing us up on eagle's wings comes from the Exodus story when he took him out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. And now that language is used there in chapter 12, 14. It's about the church. Deuteronomy says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign god after him. Now we come forward several thousand years to the early church there in Acts. Stephen was stoned, Acts 7, turbulence. There had been relative peace up to that time. There had been some threats and warnings, but relative peace. Now Stephen's stoned. Chapter 8, Saul stirs up all manner of persecution so that the Christians flee out of Jerusalem. And they flee into Judea and Samaria and other places. God's creating turbulence over his nest, teaching his people to trust him, moving them out. Thought God then gave them a relative period of peace later, but God was not abandoning his people. That's the point. He's in control, and he was going to shelter them under his wings. God was going to prepare a place for them, as it says here in the story, Revelation 12, 14. Just as God prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. He doesn't suck us out of the world. He leaves us here. He prepares a place for us. And we're to go out and be that salt and light. After a number of years of peace, Acts 9:31, wormwood, or the devil, pours out his poisonous waters. False Judaizing doctrines. That false gospel that you can be saved by keeping the law. That still plagues the world. They think they can be good and get to heaven. My good will outweigh my bad. And it's that false gospel. And Satan used that with false prophets and false apostles, trying to corrupt now the church. God raised up someone to defeat that. Paul. He turned the persecutor into the great apostle Paul. And throughout the rest of Acts, from chapter 13 on, and all those epistles, Paul is fighting against that false gospel. And defeating the devil in that false propagation. So the gospel continues to go forth. Meanwhile, as you read in the story in chapter 12, the land opens its mouth and swallows this flood of iniquity. The land is the people of Israel. They drink in that false gospel. And they're perverted and corrupted by it. They already think they're good enough. And they just heap up and receive that false doctrine. But the church is kept intact. So persecution, defiling doctrine. The devil uses all these things. And when those things fail, then once more the devil turned to persecution. Chapter 12, verse 17. Now he goes after not just the Jewish believers of the church, but to the rest of her offspring, to the Gentile part of the church. And we see then this next story ties right in. There's this dragon standing on the sand of the sea, and John sees this beast rising up out of the sea. Now, you can get a visual picture here. If you were on the western edge of the Promised Land and the great sea is before you, the Mediterranean Sea, you can't see Italy, you can't see Rome, but like it is a great Roman beast coming up out of the waters here. And John sees this horrific beast coming out of the sea. So let's go to the story here. The sea beast identified. I already mentioned it's Imperial Rome. We'll talk more about this as we go through, but I want you to remember another symbol that we've had throughout the book of Revelation. When we read the word earth, or the word world, we're going to see here in verse 3, which is actually the same word earth, it's a technical term used about 12 times in Revelation, referring to the people of the land of Israel. And when we see the word sea, like we have it here in verse 1, it refers to the nations that surrounded Israel. Look over chapter 17 and verse 15 of Revelation. 17, verse 15. Then he said to me, "The waters," that's the word seas, "which you saw where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." And so we have this symbolism. We're not talking about literal water and literal beasts coming out of it, but it's pictures symbolizing the realities there behind these things. And so you've got the people of the land, the false nation of Israel, they are the apostate covenant people, and then you've got the sea around them, the nations. David Chilton writes, he says, "Revelation is a covenant document. It's a prophecy, like the prophecies of the Old Testament. This means it's not concerned with making predictions of astonishing events as such. As prophecy, its focus is redemptive and ethical." We saw that in Jeremiah, even in the reading of chapters 14 and 15. It's talking about ethics and God's redemption and God's judgment and punishment of sin. It wasn't about fantastic predictions, although there are some of those foreshadowings of things to come, but that's not the main emphasis. Chilton goes on, the concern in the book of Revelation is with the covenant. The Bible is God's revelation about his covenant with his people. It was written to show what God has done to save his people and glorify himself through them. Therefore, when God speaks of the Roman Empire in Revelation, his purpose is not to tell us of titillating bits of gossip about life at Nero's court. He speaks of Rome only in relation to the covenant and the history of redemption. We should keep in mind that in all this prophetic symbolism, we have before us the Roman Empire as a persecuting power. This apocalypse is not concerned with the history of Rome. The beast is not a symbol of Rome, but it's a symbol of the great Roman world power conceived as the organ of the old serpent, the devil, who wants to persecute the saints of God. The most important fact about Rome from the viewpoint of Revelation is not just of its power or its political enterprise, but really it's a beast at this point. It's beastly. It's not human, as it were. It's beastly. It's opposed to God. It's opposed to God's people. And the issue is not mainly political. It's religious. The Roman Empire is not seen in terms of itself solely, but it's only seen in terms of Christ, his relationship there, his church, and then the land, the people of the land, which the beast was going to end up devouring. So we've got the sea beast. It's, first of all, an image of the dragon, verse 1. It's an image of the dragon. It's a beast that has 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and a blasphemous name. Now, why is it an image of the dragon? If you look back at chapter 12, verse 3, we have a description of the dragon or the devil. It says, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." It's very similar to the dragon. It's an image of the dragon. It's an image of the dragon because the dragon empowers it. If you look at the verse 2 of our text, it says the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. We're going to talk about counterfeits in just a minute under point 2. But even here we have a counterfeit. God made all things. He made even the devil. He made Lucifer and all the angels. And then there was the rebellion and so forth. But God made all things. He made man in his image, the crown jewel of his creation. And in making man in his image, he gave him power. He gave him authority. He gave him thrones. He says, you will have dominion over all the earth. Rule it. Subdue it. And it started there in the garden. That was where they were supposed to start, ruling and having dominion. The devil is one big counterfeiter, one big liar. And so now he acts like this great creator, like he created this imperial Rome, and he's giving it power, and he's giving it throne, he's giving it authority to rule. It's all a counterfeit. And we need to always keep the reality and the true one in mind, the true governor of all things. We'll deal more with the counterfeit in a minute, but I want to make an application. We've got this dragon, and we've got his image, this beast. We are the image of Christ. The church is the image of Christ. This sea beast is the image of the dragon, and he does the dragon's dirty work. The church is the image of Christ, and we're called and we're empowered by Christ's Holy Spirit to do his good work. He's good, we do his good work. The devil's dirty, and the dragon and the beast did his dirty work. But what's the good work we're supposed to do? Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. And so he says, let your good works shine before men that they may do your... And now I've got it mixed up. Let's go there and read it. Matthew 5:16. I've got two verses confused in my mind here. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, don't get that confused with a false gospel. Children, I want you to especially listen to this, because sometimes when we ask the children questions, how are we saved? How do we get to heaven? It's not by keeping the Ten Commandments. We can't keep them perfectly, well enough to get to heaven. That's not what this is talking about. That's not what Jesus says when he says, let your light shine that they may see your good works. Your good works are like the fruit and the vegetables you pick out of your garden. You plant the right seed, you're going to get the right fruit from it. God has planted the right seed in you, Jesus Christ, faith, it's going to bring forth good fruit. There's going to be evidence of that, that there's that work done in your heart. That's God's grace. And so the good works aren't things that just come from our goodness. They come from Christ in us. And we are supposed to be doing those good things. We are told in other parts of the scripture, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all these things that come out of God working in us. Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But the good works come because of the grace of God working in us. And so as his image, as this renewed image of Christ, we're Christ to the world. We're a living epistle, and we're also supposed to speak the words of Christ. And let that light shine. Let the good works be seen. Not boasting in what we do, but then people can boast in God. Let them glorify the Father who is in heaven. In one sense, all men, all people are inescapable images. We're always imaging our Father. You're either imaging God, your Father, because he's adopted you as his child and you trust him. He's your Savior and Lord. Or you're imaging your father, the devil, John 8:44, and therefore you do the deeds of your father, the devil. But we're always imaging our Father. You can't escape that. That's just how God has so ordered his world. There's that distinction, that antithesis that he's put in the world. The good, the evil, the righteous, the wicked. Whose father are we imaging? Is it the Father God or is it the Father devil? So this beast is an image of the dragon. The next thing we see is this beast, or the nations, should have been protectors of God's people. And so we've got these protector nations of God's people that have gone bad. Verse 2 says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion." So this beast is kind of a conglomeration of several beasts. Now those beasts should sound familiar, because those are the beasts of Daniel chapter 7, only in reverse order. And in Daniel's vision, in fact, you can be turning there, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's vision, there are four beasts with seven heads among them, but ultimately it's just one beast. It all comes down into this beast that we see here in Revelation 13. But turn to Daniel chapter 7. In verse 2, Daniel spoke, saying, "I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Notice the similarity, verse 3, "four beasts came up from the sea." Just like in Revelation 13, the beast comes out of the sea. "Each different from the other. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." We understand that to be the Babylonian Empire. And particularly Nebuchadnezzar had a time when he became beastly. Remember, he went insane and was judged by God for 7 years and was put out and acted like an animal for 7 years. But then a heart of flesh was given to him again. He stood like a man and the kingdom was restored to him. Verse 5, "Suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' And after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird." This beast had also four heads. That's an important point. That's where we get seven heads out of the four beasts. This one's got four heads, and dominion was given to it. So you got the bear, that's the Mede and Persians. You got the leopard, that's Alexander the Great, and he dies young, and there's four generals, the four wings take over. And then verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, as Daniel continues to see the vision there in verses 13 and 14. He actually sees the ascension of Jesus Christ up to heaven. And when he's ascended, then he's given the kingdom and the throne. And as we go on, verse 17, it tells us those great beasts, which are four kingdoms which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, earlier in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and God gave Daniel the interpretation of the dream. And just as a little side note, you might wonder what happened to the communion table. It didn't shrink this morning, but the prophecy conference started here. And it's interesting, there was a banner. I've removed it. It's in the room there. But it was a banner of this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the image of gold, silver, bronze, iron and clay. Well, God gives Daniel the interpretation, and in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37, he tells Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, you're a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven, he's given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." It's the Babylonian Empire, and represented in the person of Nebuchadnezzar. And then verse 39, "After you shall rise another kingdom inferior to yours." That had been the Medes and Persians. "And then a third kingdom of bronze shall rule over all the earth, the Greeks. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks the pieces and shatters everything," and so forth. And that'd be the Romans. But look at verse 44 of chapter 2. "And in those days of these kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." It's the kingdom of Christ. Now, when did he set it up? In the days of those kings. It's not something future way off yet to happen. It happened when Christ came in the days of the Roman Empire. Sets up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's symbolizing the incarnation of Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Now, we've got these beasts and we've got the sea beasts, but the point I want you to understand first is that God would use these nations, these empires, one, to bring judgment on his people, but he also used them to protect his people, oddly enough. And they were protector nations. And yes, Nebuchadnezzar came and invaded Jerusalem. Yes, he destroyed Solomon's temple. Yes, he took the people captive. But he also became protectors of those people of God. He and his successor. But then when Belshazzar came to the throne and mocked God, God removed that protector who now had turned bad. And he brings in a new one, Cyrus the Persian. And under Cyrus, Cyrus wrote the decree, go back and rebuild Jerusalem. And when the Persians became evil, and we saw one evil one in the story of Esther with Haman, but when they finally became wicked, God brought in the Greeks. He brought in Alexander and so forth. So with this in mind, let me just identify real briefly the beasts we have there in Daniel 7 and how this relates then to the sea beast in Revelation 13. You might want to list down in your paper three columns. In the first column, just put head 1, head 2, head 3, head 4, head 5, head 6, and head 7, because there's seven heads. And there's only four beasts. But we know that that third beast had four heads. So beast 1 is head 1, beast 2 is head 2. But then we have beast 3 with head 3, beast 3 with head 4, beast 3 with head 5, beast 3 with head 6, and then beast 4 with head 7. Borrow some of this from Jordan, James Jordan, but he says, and this parallels what we see in Daniel, beast 1, head 1 is Babylon. Beast 2, head 2 is Persia. Beast 3, head 3 is Alexander the Great of Greece. Beast 3, head 4, is Greek Egypt. Or if you read in Daniel 11, he's the king of the south. This is one of the generals that took over. They divided the Greek empire. Beast 3, head 5, is Greek Syria, the king of the north in Daniel 11. And beast 3, head 6, is what we'd call Hellenistic Rome. And we'll talk about that in just a minute, but the Roman Republic. And then beast 4, head 7, is Imperial Rome. Rome was essentially a Greek city-state. Remember in your study of history and geography and so forth, but they have these democratic city-states. But Rome was essentially a Greek city-state. The language they spoke was Greek. The Bible was written, the New Testament, I should say, was written in Greek. It was the language during that Roman time. It was the line of the emperors who corrupted the original Roman order, the Roman order of republic or democracy. It started in the days of Julius, but it really came into its greatest being under some of them like Nero. But the emperors disrupted the order, and that's where we move from this Hellenistic Rome, beast 3, to the beast 4. When Nero came to the throne, Rome no longer protected the people of God. You look in the book of Acts, and Rome pretty much protects the church. The Jews are about to rip Paul apart in the temple. It's the Romans who come and take Paul and save him. They want to see him die. They plot against him while he's in prison and so forth. It's the Romans who protect Paul, and he goes to appeal to Caesar, to Nero. But when Nero comes to the throne, he begins to change Rome in earnest. Nero personified the degenerate empire. Nero murdered members of his own family, including his pregnant wife, which he kicked to death. Nero was a sodomite. We're told in Romans 1, sodomy is the end of degeneracy, final stage. Nero was a sodomite. He delighted in watching people suffer horrifying, gruesome deaths and tortures. He literally dressed up like a wild beast to rape male and female slaves, prisoners. He used the bodies of Christians as the original Roman candles to light his degenerate parties at night. He launched the first imperial persecution of Christians. It was instigated by the Jews, but he was the first emperor who really launched this against the Christians. He set the tone for the citizens and subjects of the empire, and Rome became a moral sewer because of this perverted man, Nero. The sea beast in Revelation 13 is imperial Rome. And the sea beast has combined in it all the worst elements of the preceding beastly empires. That's why it's got leopard and lion and bear. It's all the worst parts of that. And we see that described in Daniel 7 too. This beast is like no other. Well, let's go on. Verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. I mentioned already that the devil is the counterfeiter. Well, the sea beast is a counterfeit Christ. The sea beast is a counterfeit Christ. We see it all the way through the story. In fact, all the way back to verse 1, he has a blasphemous name on his head. Why his head? Well, because God's high priest would have the name of God, holiness to Yahweh, on his head, on his turban. The high priest wore that. We've learned already in Revelation 7:3 that God sealed his people on their foreheads. He seals them with the triune name of God. He seals his people. The dragon, the devil, just simply counterfeits everything of Christ. There's nothing original about him. And simply put, imperial Rome was one of the devil's counterfeits of the true Christ. He's an antichrist in that sense, but there were many antichrists in the world, even as there are today. They're just counterfeits. The Caesars were considered gods, and in fact, you know one of them. He was there in the days of Jesus' birth, Caesar Augustus. But actually, all the Caesars had that title, Augustus or Sebastius, which meant one to be worshipped. And we've learned when we were going through the seven churches of Asia there in chapters 2 and 3 that several of these cities in Asia already had temples erected in them to worship the Caesars. Earlier, they would worship them after they died, but it came to be that they began to worship them even while they were living. Here is the God. Here is the Savior. And they received honor due only to the one true God. In fact, Nero commanded absolute obedience. When the imperial persecution came against the Christians, one of the charges, there were several charges, but one charge was treason. They charged the Christians with treason. Not because they worshiped Christ, but because they wouldn't worship and bend the knee to Caesar. They refused to worship the false messianic state. Now, we have rumblings like that in our imperial America today. You disagree with Mr. Obama about anything, and you're labeled a rebel, a revolutionary, almost as though you're a treasonous person, a citizen that's committing treason. There's nothing new or strange. This is the way the devil works his counterfeit and his attacks against Christ's people. But notice verse 3, he's wounded in the head. And I say he's wounded in the head like the dragon because on the cross, Christ's heel was bruised. But unbeknownst to the devil, it was the cross that crushed the head of the devil. Fulfilling Genesis 3:15. When God spoke to the serpent and said, the seed of the woman shall crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. Christ did that on the cross. So the dragon suffered a head wound. Well, here's his counterfeit receiving a head wound, but he's healed like Christ. Now, let me make an application before we go on the part about healing like Christ. The application is, if you imitate the dragon, if you image the devil, if you act out his will, you're going to suffer the fate of the devil. The devil received a head wound. Here's his beast receiving a head wound. We see this all throughout the scripture. Judges tells us many stories of wicked, evil men who rose up against God's people, and many times they received a head wound. Jael drove a nail, a tent peg, through the head of Sisera, that tyrant. Abimelech received a head wound from a woman who dropped a millstone on his head as he was beginning to tyrannize there in Israel. David threw a stone from the sling and it crushed the skull of a tyrant, and then he cut off the head of Goliath with the sword, his own sword. And so you see many head wounds inflicted against these enemies, these tyrants. If you image or imitate the dragon, you will suffer the fate of the devil. And we need to learn that. We need to teach that to our children. We need to tell ourselves that. We want to imitate Christ. Well, Daniel prophesied that in the days of the Roman Empire, this fourth beast, Christ's kingdom would crush it and fill the earth. So here's the sea beast, and it gets this mortal head wound. And when we read the New Testament, we find out that's exactly what was going on. The Christians weren't taking out swords and fighting the Roman legions. Nope, they're being persecuted by Jews and others, and they would go around and preach the gospel. And it tells us in Acts 17:6 that they were labeled as those who turned the world upside down. We're told in Philippians 4:22 that there were converts, Christians, even in the household of Caesar. And we're told in Colossians 1, verse 6, that just as the gospel came to the saints at Colossae, so it had come to all the world, Paul says. The leaven had leavened. It had gone throughout the known world, leavening and the gospel going out, and there was this great influx of Christians. And so it almost looks like there's a coup taking on. The church is overcoming the empire. A mortal head wound, and yet surprisingly, we read here in the story, this empire didn't die. The Roman Empire didn't. It revived. Now that's, I say, like a counterfeit of Christ, because remember, Christ died but was raised from the dead. Now you got this beast who looks like he's died. Now he raises from the dead, and he's healed. Who goes marveling after it? Verse 3, all the world. But that's the word earth, gay in the Greek. And it means land. It's the people of the land who are marveling and going gaga after this imperial Roman persecutor, this power, this state. And the odd thing is they rejected the Messiah who died on a Roman cross and was healed and was raised, but they go worshiping this false Christ, this power of Caesar. When was he wounded? Well, it's hard to put dates down, but some have suggested when Rome burned down in AD 64. The city burned down and Nero blamed the Christians. Some suggest Nero started the fire. We don't know, but Nero blamed the Christians. And this becomes the first imperial persecution. It was the end of the old Rome, you could say, and the full arrival of the new Rome. That seventh head, the fourth beast. That's the death wound from which imperial Rome recovered. So the guardian beast goes bad for the last time, and it attacks the faithful among the Gentiles. And here's this circumcision, the apostate land of Israel, marveling. Wow, look at this. They worshipped power. They worshipped the dragon, and the dragon's worshipped with this beast, and they're worshipped after the manner of Christ, verse 4. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And so the beast is worshipped as being incomparable. That phrase should sound familiar. Who is like? Remember that from chapter 12, verse 7? Michael, the name Michael means who is like God? Well, here's the counter. Who is like the beast? Who is like this great power? And they go worshiping him as though he were Christ, but Christ is the only incomparable one. He is the express image of God. He's the eternally begotten Son of God. He's able to make war with the beast. He was the one who cast out the devil. He alone is worthy to receive honor and glory and power. But the devil likes to raise its counterfeits, and the unbelievers go just ballistic after it, marveling, wow. How wonderful this persona is, this power. And they reject the Lord's anointed. Well, let's conclude with our emphasis on the governor of dragons and sea beasts. Verse 5, he was given this beast a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so my question is, does the dragon or some other authorize the sea beast? Who endows him with this power, this authority to blaspheme and to have power over the saints? Who authorizes him? We've got Satan here. He's in his mad frenzy like a cornered rat. He's trying to hold on to his withering remnants of his illicit rule, but he's been cast down. There's no place for him. And he's empowering Imperial Rome. The dragon does it, verse 2. The dragon gave him power. The dragon gave him throne. The dragon gives him authority. Verse 4. They worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So, yeah, the dragon gives authority to the sea beast. But here's the point. The devil can only do what God allows him to do. We learned this back in chapter 9, verse 1, when we saw a story about the devil. It says, I saw a star falling from heaven to earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit so he could open it. Key refers to authority. But who holds the keys? We learn from the beginning of the Revelation that Jesus has the keys. He says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. And these keys were given. It wasn't the devil taking them. He can't take them. He can only do what God allows him. And the application for those seven churches then and the application for us now is that the devil is defeated. He does remain a desperate foe. He has power, but he's not omnipotent. He was only given 42 months, a very limited time, 3.5 years to persecute the church. He has presence, but he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. He's just a limited creature, one place at a time. He has legions, a third of the angels, but he's a person, a creature that's in one place at a time. He knows some things, but he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, and what he knows is rather confused as we see the story played out in Scripture. He's not like Christ. Jesus said, don't fear him that can kill the body, and the devil can only kill the body if he's permitted to. You remember the story of Job, chapter 1 and 2? God says, well, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. Don't fear him that can kill the body, but fear him that can kill body and soul in hell. Jesus is saying, fear God, the governor of all things. Resist the devil by the word of truth, but fear God. We need to remember what Jesus said just before he ascended to heaven. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. The devil doesn't have power that he can just let free. He doesn't have free rein to do whatever he pleases. He's on a leash. He's on a chain, the Bible tells us, only to do all of God's pleasure. All the authority belongs to Christ. And any authority that the devil seems to give to some to empower is an authority permitted by the Lord who holds all the keys. Second question, does God ever deliver his saints over to the enemy? Well, yes. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And many saints at this time gave up their life, were martyrs for the cause of Christ. In the life of Christ, in Matthew 4:1, we're told that it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It's the Spirit who led him out. And then Jesus teaches us to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But sometimes God will deliver his saints over to the enemy. But it's a turbulence that God uses again to teach us a greater faith in him, and God uses it to glorify himself and to spread the gospel, and we need to trust him. There's a contrast made here in the story of those who dwell in heaven, verse 6, and those who dwell on the earth, verse 8. Now, you might think, well, only those who've died are those who dwell in heaven, and then everybody else is here on the earth. That's not the contrast. Those who dwell in the heaven are all saints, you and I, too, not just our beloved who've died and gone ahead. We are those who dwell in heaven. The Bible says in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:6 that we are right now enthroned with Christ in heaven. You are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We ascend each Lord's day in spirit into the heavenlies, Hebrews 12:22. You haven't come to a mountain that can be touched with hands. You've come to Mount Zion, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the living God, to Jesus. We dwell in heaven. So in contrast to those who reject the faith, those who dwell on the earth, the new covenant people dwell in heaven. We dwell around the throne of God. And in the very same breath, we're told that the church might undergo some of the beast's cruel opposition to them, but they have certain protection around the throne in heaven's court. Don't fear him that can kill the body. Fear him that can kill body and soul in hell. The world. The Bible speaks of worship both in a corporate official way, like in a church service, but it also speaks of worship as everyday obedience and allegiance to Christ. The Caesars, even Nero, was beloved in the empire. He was looked at as a benevolent man who gave welfare and entertainment to the masses. The entertainment was in form of those bloody shows, the gladiators, the beasts, and they would use the Christians to bait them and so forth. Oh, this is great fun, but oh, we love Caesar. But it's not all the world that's condemned here in verse 8. It's particularly the Jews who'd rejected Christ. And when the Jews were faced with a choice between Caesar or Christ, they chose Caesar. Jordan writes, if you had asked any Jew if he worshipped Caesar, he probably would have struck you dead for asking. But when they had a choice, these Jews, they said, John 19, we have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas back. Crucify Jesus. We don't have a king but Caesar. In their heart of hearts, they rejected Jesus and they worshipped power, which means they worshipped Caesar as a false power. But they wanted a political kingdom. They didn't want an ethical, spiritual one. They wanted a Jewish empire to replace the Roman Empire. That's all they wanted. But Revelation deals with the spiritual realities behind the scenes of history. And the reality was that these apostate Jews worshiped Caesar even though they hated him. All who dwell in the land will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They were in awe of Caesar's apparent victory over the church. And that's why Jesus calls them in Revelation synagogues of Satan. Worship assemblies of the devil. But they would never acknowledge that. Well, when did God determine the actions and destinies of all creatures? It says in verse 8, from the foundation of the world. Christ does not react. There's no oops with God. No surprises. It's like, I didn't know that was going to happen. Nothing like that ever takes place with Christ. Because he foreordained everything that happens. And in this verse, it particularly talks about salvation and condemnation. He elected before he made the world, he elected whom he would save. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us that he chose us, the word is elect, electos, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined or predetermined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. We're not born of our own will or the will of flesh. We're born of God. It was God's will to choose to save you, just as it was God's will to choose not to save somebody else. And that's what Revelation 13, verse 8 says. These who worship this false Messiah are the ones whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Look at chapter 17 of Revelation and verse 8. There's a lot talked about in that verse, but in the middle of that verse it says, those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. They were reprobated by God before he ever made the world. And that's what Romans 9 tells us. Doesn't the potter have power over the clay to make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor? And then it talks about what if God, wanting to show his wrath, endured with much long suffering vessels prepared for destruction, that he also might show his great mercy on vessels prepared for glory. We don't understand mercy if we don't understand wrath. And God made choices that we don't understand, but he did this before the foundation of the world, before a person made a choice. God chose. This one I will save. This one I will not. God foreordains everything that happens. Christ is not waiting up in heaven to see how things will turn out. And he's not waiting to see who will turn to him and who won't. It's all according to the eternal good pleasure of his will. That includes the rebellion of Lucifer at the beginning. It includes the fall of Adam and Eve at the beginning. It includes the death of Christ. It includes the rebellion by Israel. It includes Rome's persecution of the church. It includes Obama in the White House and Doyle over in Madison. It includes everything. There are no surprises. And such absolute sovereign control is a great comfort when persecution is hammering you like it was those seven churches, and it was only going to get hotter. And they're saying, what's going on? And Christ is saying, I'm in control. And the persecution is directly tied to the fact that I've already defeated the dragon. And like a cornered rat, he's grasping. Be faithful until the end. And so we close with the government of Christ. That's the confidence by which the saints endure in the faith. Verse 9 says, pay attention. And the only ones who pay attention are those whom God has given an ear to hear. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Pay attention. Christ is sovereign governor, not Satan, not Nero, not any man. Christ alone. And verse 10 tells us it's declaring the predetermined doom of the sea beast and his followers. Verse 10 is a loose quotation of Jeremiah 15:2, which we read earlier. But it speaks of God's earlier rejection of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day. And God told Jeremiah, don't pray for them. And even if Moses and Samuel were here to pray for them, I wouldn't listen. Don't pray for them. I've relented. I am not. I'm bringing them down into judgment. Those to captivity, those to the sword. And there was that verse that we have this reference to. The point is, Christ's enemies are determined, or I should say, are destined for eternal captivity and death. And that's the perseverance and faith of the saints. That there was a certain coming judgment on their persecutors. God will arise. And he brought that beast to actually turn on the Jewish state, AD 70. And Titus encamped around it and destroyed the city. And God took the kingdom from Israel and gave it to this new holy nation called the church. We persevere in the faith. Here is the patience and perseverance of the faith of the saints. We persevere in the faith when we're confident in God's government of all things. So that's why we're told over and over in Scripture, don't trust in man, don't trust in the legs of man, don't trust in the chariots of man, don't trust in the evil machinations of diabolical conspirators. Don't trust in man, don't fear man. Trust in God, fear God, who's ruling the world for his glory. And his judgments will surely come on the evil, and he will vindicate his people. Father, we thank you
that you are the governor of the dragon, the devil, and of all beastly powers and all evil men. And you are our governor, and you are the Lord of the church, and you are the Lord of all the world, and all authority belongs to you. You are the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Forgive us of our sins, all these little usurpations and rebellions in our own life against your power and rule. Continue to unite faith and hope and love in us, that we might truly image you in a pure way before the world. Make our witness faithful and use it to bring in your people to the gospel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.